too
we
long.
Don't like to think how many decades.
No, no.
But Alan, I'll leave Alan to share a little bit about himself, because quite a few people here probably don't know you at all, Alan.
Okay.
But I'll let you do that at the beginning of your talk, and you can just say what you like. But we'll begin with a prayer, and then I'll hand over to you entirely. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the rich variety of books that we can read and benefit from. And today, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book of Esther, with so many twists and turns. And we thank you, Lord, that Alan is here to share with us. And we pray that once again, you will inspire him with your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that we might be receptive to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, just very briefly about myself. Well, not really interested about me, but never mind. I was involved in a church plant in the south of the city centre in Manchester. And then as time went on, I got involved with leading a small house group in Bramhall, until when I was fasting and praying for the group, the Lord said that I had to come to Bramhall. Now, Bramhall's quite a wealthy area, and I've been a full-time worker, so I was broke. And so it was a miracle that we actually were able to come and live in Bramhall. And not only that, be able to purchase a rather large house, which is known as Bramhall Christian Fellowship, for which I was the founding pastor. And I was there for 25 years. And then I felt, well, after 25 years, they've heard everything I've got to say anyway. It was time for me to move on and hand on to somebody else. And from then, I've been attending Hazel Grove Baptist Church. That's enough about me. And now on about Esther. Next one, please. This is a story of Esther. Next one, please. Augustine thought Ezra had written it. Some say Mordecai actually wrote it. It was dated between the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So it's dated something like 470 BC. Next one. Martin Luther hated it. Couldn't have any time for it. For two reasons. One, it was one of the books of the Old Testament that is not quoted in the New. And also it doesn't mention God, which we'll come to a little bit later. Now, I've, as a getting into the Pantos season, I've sort of arranged it in three acts. The Feast of Ahasuerus, the Feast of Esther, and the Feast of Purim. So, next one on the slide, please. And we need to look at the cast. The king, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. The queen, Vashti, she's only got a bit part. Mordecai, he was a Jew of the captivity. Now, he was the guardian of Esther. And there we come Esther, the principal. She was a cousin of Mordecai, and she was known for her great beauty. And then we call Haman, or Haman. I prefer to call him Haman, because Haman sounds too much like a terrorist organization. Now, he was the chief minister, and he's a baddie. He's the Iago of the peace, if you like. And he was an Agagite, and he was a descendant of Agag. Now, way back in time, Saul was told by God, the first king, was told by God to go and kill all and get rid of all the Agagites and destroy them. Now, Saul had no problem in getting rid of all the less savory aspects, so the weak ones, the feeble ones, or anything, but he wanted to keep all the best ones to himself. And because of that, he lost his kingdom. And Samuel had to come along and kill the king because Saul didn't. Now, if Saul had done his job correctly, there would have been no Agagites. There would have been no Esther. There would have been no need, because he was a really baddie. Now, it's a pantomime season. Whenever Haman comes, I want you to boo and hiss. Would you do that? Can you boo and hiss? Yeah, that'll do, I suppose. Okay, the scene is the capital, Shushan, or Susa. It was 20 miles east of Babylon. Can we have the next slide, please? And so we launch into Act 1. The curtain rises, and if you can have the next slide. And the king is holding a rowdy bacchanalian feast. Bacchus was the god of wine and of strong drink. And this party went on 180 days. They really knew how to party in those days. Now, he had a vast kingdom. It went from India in the east right down to Ethiopia in the southwest. There were 127 provinces. So his kingdom was split up into 127 provinces. So what I reckon would have happened, it would have been useless to have had all the princes of all the provinces together at the same time. The kingdom would have been a bit vulnerable. So I would think he had them on a rota basis. And he was the host. So at the end of 80 days, he was well-oiled, if you might think. So after 180 days, do you know what he said? Let's do it all again. So he started to have another feast. This time for the people who lived in the court and Susa and all the rest surrounding. And after 7 days, now whether it was meant to end after 7 days, but after 7 days, the king, who was sozzled at that time, called for his queen Vashti. He wanted to show her off for her great beauty. Demanded she come with a crown on. And he'd shown off all those best things about the kingdom, but he wanted to show off his beautiful queen. And now she'd been holding a feast for the ladies of the court, which I think would have been much more of a refined, ladylike affair. And the king came, wanted to show her off. So, next one, please. She refuses. What? She's refused. Can you go to the next one? And all the advisors got round to the king and said, look, wives will stop being the husbands. Families will break down. And there'll be social disorder. And there'll be anarchy. You can't allow this to happen. Now, the king, as well as being a bit of a drunkard, could be easily manipulated. And so what they did, into the next slide, is banish Vashti to the back of the palace where nobody was involved with her. He banished her, in other words, because all his advisors say, get rid of her. And of course, his decree to get rid of her was known as one of the laws of the Medes and Persians, which can never, ever, ever be changed. So, poor old Vashti is in there. Next one, please. Drunk with wine, he sent for his beautiful queen to appear to the men. She wouldn't come. Humiliated, the king banished her. But now he was lonely. He was beginning to, after his drunkenness was worn off, he was lonely. So they decided to have a beauty contest to get the most beautiful girl who would become his queen. Now remember, his kingdom was from Ethiopia to India, so there were masses and masses of very beautiful young ladies, and they all sought and brought to Shushan. Next one, please. Grand beauty contest by order of the king, who's moving up and down. And the queen, the winner, will be crowned queen of Shushan. And the king judge, the chief judge, would be King Ahasuerus. Now, the king was a drunkard. He could easily be manipulated. And also, he had a problem with sex. He got them all together, you see. He was judging all these. He had a great time, wasn't he? Okay, and obviously, next slide, please. Esther outshone them all. All right, she outshone them all. So then the next edition of the newspaper came out, please. Winner is crowned, Queen Esther. Girls from all over the kingdom in this mammoth beauty pageant. And they're having that. So now a royal wedding was announced. All right. But Mordecai had said to her, don't let on you're a Jewess. Keep quiet about that. All right? So keep quiet about that. So then, next one, please. The wedding is coming along. The bride has made herself ready. A question which we're going to return to in a minute is, how did she make herself ready? Okay? Next one. Now, you've probably heard of the Official Secrets Act. What you probably don't know is there is a romantic clause in the Official Secrets Act. And what's important is that no male must ever know what the secret part is. Okay? We only know that it works, but we don't know how it works. For instance, down the road in the fellowship, many, many years ago, there was a young lad, very fervent for the Lord. Girls were just not on his itinerary, not on his horizon. He was fervent for the Lord. One Sunday morning, I asked him to preach. And so he did. And, well, it was okay. Nothing particular to write home about. Not particularly memorable. But it's okay. For about 3/4 of an hour, you know. And afterwards, a pretty young girl in the fellowship came up to me and said, "Wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't that wonderful what he said, what he preached?" And I thought to myself, uh-oh. I'm going to be marrying you two in a year. The poor lad had no idea this was going to happen to him. You see, this is the Official Secrets Act, the romantic version, in action. And we don't know how. You ladies will probably know how, but we men don't know how. So here, next slide, the duties of the bridegroom. Now, they're very simple. The duties of the bridegroom. If anybody's been a bridegroom, any men, you know what the duties are. Will you marry me? Yes. And then he's quite superfluous for the next few months. In fact, it's better if he disappears from the scene and so let them get on with this machine that's in order. The duty of the bride's father, besides keeping, he has to keep his trap shut and his wallet open. And then he also is to go back into what's going on. All right, next one, please. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. That's from Revelation, of course. And his bride has made herself ready. So on the next slide, this is the interactive bit. Who is the bride of Christ? And how does she get ready to meet her heavenly bridegroom, Jesus? Okay, that's an opportunity for feedback. The church and the Christian faithful. Okay, anybody else? Don't be shy.
How are we making ourselves ready for the groom, the church?
You bet your bottom dollar that a bride-to-be knows exactly what she's got to do.
What? Have you got any ideas? You're looking very... Oh, Sandra. Anything.
Love the bridegroom.
Wonderful.
Great. Fantastic. Yeah? Anybody else? Get to know him, obviously. Claire.
He's just said it.
Get to know him.
Spend time in his presence. Okay. Well, let's move on a little bit. To the great day of sisterly triumph. Next slide. The wedding. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, here's where people get it wrong. They say wedding is the bride's day. It's what she's been working for and planning and getting ready for. But you see, that's not right. Whose day is it? The bridegroom. The bridegroom. It's the bridegroom's day, because this is a picture of the bride coming to Jesus Christ. is his day, his glorious day, when he's taking his beautiful, spotless, pure bride to himself. This is a bridegroom's day. Okay, let's move on. Make it that way you like. Okay, next one, please. Now, Mordecai. And he's listening to two servants of the court saying, come on, we're a bit fed up with the king. Let's go and duff him up a bit. Let's go and kill him. Okay? Now, Mordecai overhears these two, and he told Esther. And he wanted Esther to go and tell the king, to warn him. All right, next one. And that's what happened. The king did a thorough investigation, found that Mordecai had interrupted his plot, and so the two conspirators met a very untimely end on a gallows. It probably wouldn't be a gallows like that, but it's the only picture I could find. Okay. So the next one. Now here's where your boo hiss comes in. Boo, hiss, jeeris, right. Okay. Haman. He became the chief minister. Second only to the king. And the king issued a decree that everybody had to go and bow down to him. He was a very important man. He was very, very full of himself. So next one. The king, and the slide after this, right, the king commanded that all his servants had to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Okay? Yeah, quite. Right. And but next one. Good old Mordecai, cheers, because he refused to bow down or pay homage to this upstart. And next one. This made Haman see red. Okay? He is a man that had everything and all the adulation except for one man. And that got on him his nerves. So, next one. Haman, boo, hiss. He devised a cunning plot. Now, remember the king, as well as being a drunkard and bit promiscuous, he's also easily manipulated. And so Haman comes up to him and he's got a cunning plot. I have got a cunning plot. And so next slide. There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different than any other people's, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. They're a blot on the landscape. Next slide. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So not only was the king a drunkard, promiscuous, easily manipulated, he was also greedy for money. Okay? So that was this dastardly plot. And so he wrote the law of the Medes and Persians, which could not be altered. And this was, I think, in the 12th year of his reign. And this was in the first month of the year. And it had arranged that in the 12th month of the year, all the Jews could be attacked. And nobody would be punished for doing it. They could kill all the Jews and get rid of them all. So they got 10 months to send the notice out to all his kingdom. And then on one day, they'd do it. They'd kill them. Now this was somewhat upsetting to the Jews. So the next slide. Now actually Mordecai would not have been allowed to approach the queen. But he did. Now, in this picture. Now, Esther not told anybody that she was Jewish. But Mordecai talks about all that the king's going to do and how terrible it's going to be. And then he says this to her. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for this particular time in the providence of God? How do you know? You've got all the injections and fears, but how do you know that God's not put you there for this particular time, except that he didn't use the word of God, of course. Who knows when you come to the kingdom for just about this? But she said, but if anybody goes to the king unasked, uninvited, it's death. It's a death sentence. It's a death sentence. And the king hasn't called for me for 3 months. So if I just barge into his throne room, I could die. I could be killed. Except if the king holds out a golden scepter to me, and I touch it, then my life's saved. All right? So, next one. Fear. There's Esther, about to go into the throne room. She's nervous. Obviously she's nervous. When you're facing possible death, of course you're going to be nervous. The phrase is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Her crown is in her hand. She's taken her crown off. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God. She had to come boldly now, because pain, if it's there, is temporary. But she had to do this. She had to do this. So next slide is a very important one. Actually, in art, from the Renaissance onwards, this was a favourite picture. This is a favourite kind of picture. They're called the fainting scene. You see, there is Esther coming in, and she's fainting. Now, repentance, when you come before the king, is not just a matter of saying sorry for this, sorry for that, but almost like sorry for being who I am. You remember Isaiah in the temple? Oh, woe unto me, for I'm undone, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He wasn't detailing the individual sins, but the very fact of sin itself, who he was. Like Paul says, almost at places, I wish I'd never been born. That's repentance. That's repentance. Now, there are two things about the king, which are things about God, that we really need to know. And they've got posh words. One is called transcendence. Now, God is high and wonderful above all things. He's high and lifted up. His glory is filling the temple. He's far removed from men and women. He's way above anybody. Right? And he has no contact with people like us. That's transcendent. He is above everything. But there is another most glorious word called immanence. That means the God who is above all is also near to each one of us. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us personally. So he's both high and lifted up and also intimately nigh to every single one of us who wants to come to him. So there is this king who is way above everything else. Then he's moving towards Esther. He's showing grace to Esther. Next slide, please. And you see, there's another couple of pictures where the king is actually holding out the scepter to Esther. And she, in her weakness and in her fear, is holding on to it. The scepter of acceptance. Okay. Haman said, what do you want me to do for you? Ask what you want, Esther, and I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Which is rather extravagant. But anyway, let's go to the next one, please. And she says, I want you to come to a feast. Just you and me and Haman. Oops. But she's got ideas in her head. Shh. Right, secret ideas. So the king said, yes, we'll come. We'll come. Now the next slide. Haman felt really made up. He went to his wife and said, oh, this is fantastic. Esther's holding a banquet, and the only people invited to that banquet are the king and me. Oh, isn't this great? Isn't this a recognition of how much of a favorite I am? Okay? How favored I was. And so you come to Esther's feast. Next slide, please. This is her first feast. And she gives them a good time, the king and Haman. The king says, okay, come to another feast. Come to another feast, Esther says. Come to another feast. Just you and Haman again. And we're going to have another time. Boo, hiss. He doesn't realize he's going to get trapped. He doesn't realize. Because Esther's too clever for him. Okay, so they come to another feast. But before they do, Haman has a problem. Next one, please. On the day before the feast, Haman is troubled about Mordecai. Ugh. And he said, how can I really enjoy being a favorite? If Mordecai is there, he's the fly in the ointment. He's the one that spoils everything. And I'm going to tomorrow to a feast. And that man is there. And so, his wife and friends suggested what he could do. Next slide, please. His wife and his friends said, this is what you can do. Go and build a gallows. Make it 75 feet high. Why 75 feet? I'm not too sure. Okay, next one, please. They suggested this special fate and to get rid of him tomorrow morning. To get rid of Mordecai before they go to the feast. All right, so Haman liked this idea. So he thought, tomorrow morning, I will go and see the king and I'll say, you know, give me this Mordecai and we'll put him to death and then we'll go and have a good time having a feast. All right. So they built a gallows. Next thing, as I said, it was more of a stake than gallows, but as I said, that's the only picture you could get. 50 cubits high, 75 feet. Why on earth so high? I have no idea. Okay. Now, so the evening came. Now, the king couldn't sleep. Now, they probably not invented counting sheep in those days to try and get to sleep. So he had another idea. Next slide, please. He called his court records, as official with the court records. And he wanted the king wanted the records read out to him. Boy, that would probably be enough to send anybody to sleep. But in the records, the king was reminded how Mordecai had actually saved his life. He said, well, you know, Mordecai saved my life. Has anything been done to reward him? And he said, well, nothing. We haven't done anything. And so, the following morning, next slide, he called for the body. He wanted Haman. Now Haman was going to come in and say, "Build! I want this gallows. I want Mordecai killed and slaughtered and get rid of him." Mordecai did not realize he was at the threshold. He'd had the ascendancy. He was now about to fall. And he asked Haman, said, "Now, how can I honor a man? Who I want to honor a man? How can I do it? If I'm delighted in a man, I want to honor him. How can I do it?" Now Haman thought, you know, he's speaking of me. What sort of things can I have that I would like, you know? And he said, next slide, he said, oh, all right, put one of your robes on him, one of your royal robes. Haman thought, you know, it'll look well on me. Get a horse and put the royal crest on his head and lead him around the city and... Then everybody who can see this man who is God, the king delights to honor. And Haman thought it's going to be me. And then you can imagine what he felt when he was told it was Mordecai and not him that he had to parade around the city. This was the beginning of his downfall. Okay. So next slide. He had to go around the city with Mordecai being honored. Imagine the fury in his heart, in Haman's heart, when all this was happening. The man he hated, he was having to honor him. And then when he got home, he was furious. He was annoyed. And he told his wife, "What can I do? I can't kill the man. I've got to honor him instead." And his wife said something that can rocket down the ages. "If Mordecai, before you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." What prophetic words, rocketing right down the ages for people who have the temerity to touch the apple of God's eyes. God will justify them. All right? So she prophesied to him. So things were now going a bit wrong. Okay, next slide. Act 2. The Feast of Esther. This will be the second feast, of course. So, Haman and the king go to the second feast of Esther. Next one, please. And there it is. And he says, "You know, what can I do for you now, Esther, up to half my kingdom?" And Esther points the finger of judgment at Haman. And tells the king about this terrible thing that Haman has decided to do. So instead of the scepter of acceptance, Haman has the finger of judgment. And you see, she then reveals that she's a Jewess. And when all the Jews are killed, she ought to be killed as well. In 10 months' time. And you see, there, pointing him out that this baddie, who we love to hate, is going to come to the end. He's on his way down, and he can't stop the slide down. Next slide, please. So there, the coming into him, the king is withdrawing. There's no place of repentance. In fact, the king withdraws himself, and Haman grabs hold of the queen's dress to plead with her, and the king comes back and said, "Are you trying to assault my wife here?" And the court officials drag him away. And his fate then is pretty obvious. Next slide. What a terrible place to be in. No place of repentance. Well, we're back to the gallows again. Haman's due. To be horrible. It's worse than that. It was just a stake, and he was sort of impaled upon it. I'm sorry if that ruins your dinner, but that's what it was. That's what it was. Next one, then. Interactive bit. Okay? An interactive bit. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. That's why Martin Luther hated it. Also, Esther is not quoted in the New Testament, which is why Martin Luther hated it. But, is he there? And if so, where?
Esther in a position where she could have influence and where she could save the Jewish nation.
Very good.
Anybody else? That's very good.
Possibly a bit of Joseph here with the dream that he couldn't sleep. That his sleep was interrupted.
Right.
And so the thoughts began and were put into place.
So God would keep him awake.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
Yeah.
That's a good idea. Anybody else?
God would be present at the feast.
Yes.
At the feast of Esther. God would be there.
Do you see his hand behind it? Yeah, I mean, it talks about the providence of God, doesn't it? God is active, isn't he? God is always active. Anybody else like to make a contribution?
Esther was able to get that edict stopped.
Yes.
And it went throughout all the countries.
Yeah. So she was in a position to save the Jewish people. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm. Very good, Margaret.
I think this book is more befitting Grimm's fairy tales.
You think it's a bit of a fairy tale?
it's like that. You know, the goody...
It's very entertaining. Are you saying it's entertaining? Oh, it's grim.
It's grim.
It's grim.
It is.
Well, yes. There are a lot of things in this world that are grim. It's a reflection of reality, yeah. Really.
I mean, the fact that Esther was able to beat, must be loads of women right across the huge empire, but the Lord had got his hand on her, hadn't he?
Says, thou shalt not kill.
It does.
Yeah. It's full of difficulties.
To be honest, there are many things that I find difficult, but I have to just come to terms with. But there are some things that I find difficult about this. But nonetheless, this is a factual account, isn't it? It's not.
I don't feel God had to read it.
Right?
I admire how you've made something very entertaining of it all. But when I read it, I was depressed. And I'm not a depressing person. Yeah. I have a sense of humour. And I didn't see any humour in it, to be honest.
Yeah. Right.
As I say, it's the sort of story you hear in a very anodyne form at Sunday school. And I can't honestly, in the whole of my adult life, have I heard anyone preach from Esther.
Yeah,
and when I read it properly, I sort of realised why.
Okay. You know,
Margaret wants to just say something.
Perhaps this story also shows that God does use women in a lot of ways.
I think sometimes, you know, we have to understand that God is a holy God and different from us, and a just God, and that he has to deal justly with evil because he can have no part of evil being holy. And this is Haman is a person with blood on his hands, or intending to have blood on his hands, and God deals with that. He deals with it. And he deals with it in the New Testament by his own son.
Yes.
So you have to look at it in the light of that, I think.
Thank you.
He was protecting his own people.
He was
protecting the apple of his eye. And God's ways are not our ways. And he's able to do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine.
Yeah, I have a different add to that. That a God who can give life has the authority to take life, and he is the only one who has.
About 4 years ago, I actually, at Hazel Grove Baptist on Sunday morning, I actually spoke on Esther. And to be quite honest, this is about as far as I would get, because the following chapters I was not comfortable with, you know. Now, you've got to view them in terms of the dispensation that the people lived under, and the fact that they were, that though God had brought his people into captivity, he had not forgotten them. And he was protecting them. And he had promised to bring them back. And if they'd been wiped out, he couldn't have brought them back. So there was a protection in his people. Right? And the phrase, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, comes to mind. But the free gift of God is eternal life for those who believe. Anyway, there are lots of innocent victims of evil people It's amazing how one or two evil people can put the world in a torment. And we are living in a time of a moral maze that we'd love to have things black and white, but very few things are black and white, except Jesus died for us, for our sins. Bless the Lord, and He rose again, that we could be justified. Okay, so, I think the hand of the Lord is there, even though He's not mentioned by name. Like in our everyday lives, the hand of God can be in our life without knowing it's God. There is such a thing called prevenient grace. That means the grace of God that's shown to us before we ever become a Christian, before we ever acknowledge the Lord's hand. And yet, He can still be working in our lives, bring us to the point. Bless Him. Okay? The next slide then is this, the last one, the Feast of the Purim. Purim is taken from throwing lotteries. They cast lots as to find out which day the Jews had to be annihilated. And so this is what it refers to. And I suppose this to the Jews will be the justification for this book. This is talking about the salvation of the Jewish people as a nation. Okay? Now, here I must make an apology. Technology has let me down. In the next slide, it depends a lot on sound. But we've been unable to get the sound working. So all I can suggest is that you just watch it. Okay? The story of Esther. You've probably seen this kind of series before. 100 years after the Babylonian exile. I tend to challenge that a little bit. And the Jewish community in Susa, which is a Persian capital, and Mordecai was a Jew, and Esther was his cousin, and there was a king on his throne, and that evil Iago the system. And it's a curious fact, of course, that God is nowhere mentioned in this book of Esther. Hello? Ah, yes, there we are. There is an invitation to look for God's activity, and I think we've seen this afternoon that some people have found God's activity in there. There's an ironic reversal from Haman being high down and then Mordecai being up. The king of Persia and his counselors had this real great, wanted to show off his greatness and the greatness of his kingdom, and he wanted Vashti to come because he wanted to show her off with a crown on, and she said, "No, thank you very much. I'm not just a piece of property." And they said that if the king didn't do something, then all the women would despise their husbands and there'd be anarchy, domestic anarchy. He can say it much better than I can. And so there was this great... It lasted 12 months, you know. They were prepared for 12 months before they had a beauty contest. And so then she was chosen to become queen. And Mordecai still, there's a man plotting to kill the king. And so it's been reported to him. Boo hiss, buddy. A Gigite equals a Canaanite. And they should have been got out of the way, but Saul didn't. And everybody had to bow down and worship him. But Mordecai wouldn't. He wouldn't worship. Look at this upstart. And Mordecai became fuming over this. And where are we? And so Haman manipulated the king into making this decree. And he cast lots, you see. He cast lots, which is called poor. In fact, dice is plural. It shouldn't be just die. And they decided that it's going to be on a certain day that all the Jews are going to be annihilated. And he's having a banquet to celebrate it. He'd have a party for any excuse. Mordecai, they hatched of a plan to reverse his decree. Deliverance must come from somewhere. If it wasn't going to come from Esther, then he was convinced that deliverance would come from somewhere. We said perhaps you are the key person in this, which of course she was. But she was prepared to go to the king and die if necessary. So Esther had this first banquet, and it was just the three of them, and then kings, and please come to my banquet, to my party tomorrow night. And immediately after the banquet, Haman gets fed up of Mordecai and he arranges for this 75-foot stake got ready for Mordecai the following morning. Now here is where a pivotal point, and it's the hand of God again. The king can't sleep and calls for the court records, which is guaranteed to send anybody to sleep. Some people think actually the whole book of Esther was part of the court records. He'd forgot to honour him. And so he asked Haman to come and get Mordecai all the praise. And Haman is on his way down now. And so there's Mordecai being praised and honoured. And then Esther has a second banquet. And she points out to this man. Points out she's a Jewess and her man's plot to kill the Jews. What? Said the king. Her man is down. And so Mordecai, I'm sorry about that. It totally doesn't spoil your dinner, but that's the kind of thing they would have done in those days. You shouldn't have been such a baddie anyway. And though it was the decree to kill the Jews was set in the laws of Medes and Persians, which means it couldn't be altered. It was going to happen, but he had another decree so they could defend themselves. And, you know, it happened. And they had yet another party to celebrate it all. And where Haman had been great and he fell, then Mordecai became great in his stead. And where Haman had been second in the kingdom, Mordecai became second in the kingdom. That's why some people think he actually wrote this book. And they have these two feast days commemorates the Jews' destruction. It's better with sound. So there's one little bit that's not yet been left done in this. Haman was great, then Mordecai being great. You've got this complete reversal. You can find these on YouTube, by the way. There's, of course, a whole series of them. I'm not just going to mention all these now. There's lots of drinking in it. There's a lot of sex in it. There's a lot of murder in it. There's lots of violation of God's commands in it. I don't think it's finished. I don't think it's finished there. God's absence, despite it. And because, even because of the moral compromise, God has not abandoned his promises. 70 years is told to Jeremiah. Okay? Perhaps if you just go on to the next slide, Janet. The end. Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Let's show our appreciation. That was really was a fantastic presentation, and it will stick in our memories. It does give us a lot of moral dilemmas, and we do need to answer the question of, you know, why it's in the Bible. But I will let you. If anyone wants to say anything or ask a question. Yeah.
I just want to say that the most remarkable thing in this story is Esther and her sacrifice of her life in obedience to save her people, because she didn't want to be associated with this dreadful king in any shape or form. And she had to face death and was so afraid, but God actually used that fear to soften the king's heart, and so everything out of her sacrifice was turned around and used. And that is where she's like Jesus, and that I think is the most important point.
And of course I'd like to make the point that all down history Jewish people have been attacked. There have been the pogroms and people causing them to, people hate them because they're different.
The date's interesting, because at the time when God was working through, the Persian Empire was declining because Xerxes had suffered an absolutely massive defeat, which he deserved, when he invaded Greece and the Greek city-states, organised an expert military reaction. And so he had to be careful, and he was having troubles, and so God made the Jews, Hebrews, his Hebrews, the strong race, and 400 years after that came Jesus Christ.
Mm. Very good, Kat. Okay, thank you. Yeah, it is historical, isn't it?
Sorry to play devil's advocate again, but once again, very anodyne, that cartoon bit, because I put this down so I would get it right, because this is what really came to me when I read it. In the final chapter, they gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them, to commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. And that's the festival of Purim. Now, years and years before, we had the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. 400 years later, we had Jesus saying, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. That's where I struggled to put this story into that context.
Do you want to say something to that, Alan, or you say you struggle yourself? Yes.
Yeah, I think it it causes me a little bit of problems as well, to be honest. But this is a factual account, and the fact that they're holding 2 days' feast basically is because thousands and thousands of people were killed. And it seems to justify that, that thousands of them aren't killed because they managed to kill thousands of other people. Now, I have problems with that, but I can only say that that was in a dispensation where things weren't all that pleasant. I know what God had said, but he himself instructed people to do differently when the occasion demanded it.
But in recent history, on the Day of Atonement in what year was it, Paul? In 1973, and we've got modern-day Israel, and from the south, the Egyptians attacked Israel, and from the north, Syria attacked. On the Day of Atonement, when they were fasting and in the synagogues and not in a good position to defend themselves, and, you know, two massive nations coming against this little place, smaller than Wales, and amazingly, the Egyptians had to retreat, and the Syrians had to retreat.
Yes, well.
And probably, I don't know how many thousands of people were killed on both sides. It's still going on. We've got wars going on and people rising up against other people. And we don't condone it. We don't like it. But sometimes people have got to defend themselves, haven't they?
The presence of sin and iniquity in this world blurs all issues like that, and you just have to take some sort of stand, and it might not be a nice stand to take. There's no real answer. The moral issues are not as black and white as we'd love them to be, and we just have to accept that.
Let Angela say something
I agree with you.
I think what we need to remember is that. And I noticed on that at the end that the Agonites, is it? Well, it equals Canaanites. And we know that the Canaanites had to be completely destroyed because they were so evil. They even sacrificed their own children. They were burnt. And God can have no part with evil because he's a just God. So on the one hand, you have this loving God prepared to sacrifice his own son because of the enormity of sin, but he has to deal with sin. And he has this huge dilemma between how is he as a just God going to deal with sin, which he's so pure he can have no part with, and of course the answer was his own son. But all through the Bible is God's mercy that is shown to those who repent, and they're given endless chances to repent. And in the end, he is a God. And he grieves over those deaths more than anyone.
And of course, as Christians, we don't believe death is the end. Well, I think it's the end of our time together today. So been very interesting, hasn't it? And thank you very much for coming, and another great thank you to Alan, and look forward to, I hope you'll have a very happy Christmas. Thank you.